Our scripture reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God.
Well, I know after the scripture reading, you could probably guess that the lesson tonight will not be our continuation in talking about shepherds. I'll continue that next Sunday. But based upon going to Omaha and listening to Bill Arnold say some things that I disagreed with, and I'll put that forthright, he used that verse to try to justify that we don't need to justify or that we don't need to judge one another. And that we don't need to be fault-finding. So I don't want to bring any other charges against him other than what I heard in that particular part of the lesson. The lesson as a whole was not really a one on judge and judge not kind of lesson. So I don't want to make any more of it than might be there. But I do know the part that I heard was not the truth. And it was based upon what was said there by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about judging one another, and the point was made that we shouldn't be judging one another, and he got into fault-finding and all these other kinds of things. And so I thought that we would look at that verse, and then there's another verse, I think, too, also in James chapter 4, that really bring to light what the Bible really says. But to do that, I want us to consider some of the more popular verses, so to speak, about the idea of judging. And so tonight's lesson is about whether I have the authority or right from God's Word to be able to judge myself worthy, to be able to judge someone else and their conduct, and any all those things that kind of are applied to that concept of judging. So when we think about judging, I have an illustration here at the beginning of this thing, but we've all probably had this happen to us in one form or another. But if you could imagine going down to Casey's and there get in line, and in front of you, you have a person who is buying a 12-pack of Bud Light. Maybe they're buying a can of Chew. Maybe they're buying a few packs of cigarettes. Maybe they're buying some scratch-offs or maybe putting money toward the Powerball to see if they can win millions of dollars or gamble their money away there. And maybe you'll see the person there with a bunch of tattoos, and that one of those tattoos says, don't judge me. Maybe it's that person who has all those things. Maybe they're buying the beer. Maybe they're buying the cigarettes and gambling and all those things. But oftentimes when we're in stores, we see people purchase those kinds of things. And so we understand what it means that to not do those things. But often you do find that one that might actually have that tattoo that says, don't judge me. And I find it ironic when he's clearly buying alcohol, smoking cigarettes, and gambling, and then he's trying to tell everyone else that we shouldn't judge him on clearly what is his moral life and his choices in his life. And so what I would like to do then is to really look at a few verses here as we think about that. The first one I want to begin with is the popular one in Matthew chapter 7. This was quoted in that lesson as well. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so there's the verse of all verses, right, that's usually quoted. If they don't know any other passage, it's that one, Matthew 7 and verse 1. They, for some reason, know John 3:16, and they know Matthew 7, verse 1, and that's the extent, normally, of their biblical knowledge of what the Bible says. And so we have to really dig into the context here to get this, because as Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 7, judge not, it is a present active indicative. It is an imperative mood, which means it's a command from God. It does have the may there, which is a negative particle, which means that he's saying something that we ought not to practice. And since it's in the active tense and the present tense, he's saying that we don't need to practice judging. And so that's exactly what the text there says in the Greek. Judge not, do not practice judging, and that is a command of God. But what we find out, obviously, there from that word is the term krino, means to separate, to select, to choose. And so the idea is to determine, to judge, or to pronounce judgment. That's the idea there. If you think about the word critic today, as I say this every time I think I have a lesson on judging. But our word critic comes from this Greek word krino. And so the idea of a critic, of course, is I think about people who are probably watching movies and they're critiquing, you know, is this a good movie, bad movie, based upon actors and all sorts of various variables that they might try to decide upon to make it a good movie. But nonetheless, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about judging. And so what we have to do is ask, what kind of judgment is Jesus condemning here? Is it all judgment, or is it just various kinds of judgment? And the answer is actually given to us if we back up into the previous chapter, because there are a number of things in the context that build up to what he says at the Sermon on the Mountain there. The first one is there in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6. In this case, he's going to condemn them for being a hypocrite, but it's not because of their unrighteous judgment, but rather how they were giving. And so in that particular context, it says, take heed that you do not... I've got some pen marks here, so I can't read my Bible apparently. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. And so the first thing that's a background for this context of Matthew chapter 7 is to actually go back and look at the context of chapter 6, because he's building on some points here of what he's trying to get across. And the first one there is that here are these hypocrites who are really hypocrite givers in the fact that they want people to see how much they're giving, and clearly from that they want to be glorified for their charitable deeds. The next one is actually in verses 5 through 8. I mean, obviously we could read the whole chapter, but I just want to lay down these examples because this is the immediate context. And when you pray, you shall not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And so the first case, he's condemning hypocrites who are hypocrites because of the way that they're giving and their charitable deeds. And then in the second case, it happens to be in their prayer life as well. Instead of going into a corner or going into their house and having that personal prayer to God, they would rather, as you see there, be out on the street making people, hey, look at me, I'm praying to God, and look at how great I am for being able to communicate with God through prayer. And so he begins to condemn that as far as the prayer of a hypocrite. And then he dropped down to verse 16 through 18, and he begins to describe what's condemned there. The hypocrite here is the one who wants to fast, but he's only fasting to be seen by men. And moreover, when you fast, verse 16 of chapter 6 there, Matthew, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. And so instead of trying to cover it up, they want people to see that, hey, look, I'm fasting for God. They weren't really doing it for God, but they wanted people to look at them and say, oh, hey, that's a great person. They're giving some of a sacrifice here, and it has to do with food. They're giving that time up and not eating and fasting so that they can be closer to God. How great of a person that is. That's the kind of talk that they want to hear, right? But of course, that is also condemned. And so when you build upon this context going to Matthew chapter 7, there's one thing that's the same through all of this, and that is the hypocrite. The hypocrite is the one that's being condemned. And so what is a hypocrite? Well, the Greek hypokrite is defined as this: one who assumes a role and identity that was not his own, and performed for the audience's approval. An actor, one who impersonates another. And I think I've used this example before, but at that time, the idea is the idea of being a play actor. And for the Romans and the Greeks, actually what they had were these mechanical masks that they could put on during the play. And they had these some kind of mechanism in it that they could speak into, and it would actually also change their voice to various tones. And so it was common for them to speak through that so that they could, you know, sound differently. But the whole idea is that you could imagine then as you have this play going on with these people, and it's really the actor-actress concept that we see today in our TV shows and our movies and things like that. These are people who are playing a role, and of course, we know them by a role that they play, not usually by their real name. If you were to often say their real name in life, we'd probably be like, who is that? But if you say the name that they're playing, we'd be like, oh, I know who that is. I know exactly who that is. Well, that's kind of the idea here of what it means to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who looks the part. They look like they're for God. They look to be righteous. They check all the boxes, so to speak. But when it comes down to it, they're not really in it as far as where their heart's at. So they're only really playing the role. They're only playing the part. And so building upon that then, in Matthew 7, Jesus begins to condemn that type of judgment, the hypocritical judgment that doesn't really look at the heart of a person. Actually, if you go to verse 1 again, he actually makes it quite simple. The first thing he says in this context is really toward the Jews, because remember, the Jews were doing everything at this time, but not with their heart. In fact, if you go and read Matthew 5 and verse 20, it says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Everyone thinks that's hard, but the Jews were not that righteous. You see, they had an appearance of righteousness. They were looking pure and righteous, but they really weren't from the heart. And so it's not that hard to really be better than the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes because they didn't have their heart invested in following God. And so that's what he's condemning here. In verse 2, it's actually a harsh judgment. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In verse 3, he talks about the concept of a hypercritical judgment. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And then verse 4, there's more of the hypocritical concept there. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. But in all three cases, the hypercritical, the hypocritical, and the harsh judgments are what are within the context here of what's being condemned by Jesus with that present active indicative and in that or imperative, which is that command of God. So, John 7 and verses 21 through 24 give the opposite. There's another command here, but Jesus is going to command the opposite thing in this particular account. And I always like to put these two verses together because it gives the appearance that there's a contradiction, and there is if we don't understand the Scriptures properly. So in John chapter 7 and beginning of verse 21, we have this account. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus is being condemned in this context for working on the Sabbath. He healed a man, and in this case, they were angry with him and thought that he was doing a work just because he performed a miracle to prove he's the Son of God. And so his reasoning here is, you guys have an unrighteous judgment. You're not thinking about this in a logical way, because if you guys have to circumcise on the eighth day and the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day, do you guys not circumcise your boy because it falls on the Sabbath? Well, of course they would have answered, well, of course we do. Well, that's not a work. Well, either is the miracle. You see what he's trying to get at then. And so they weren't judging righteously. They were judging unrighteously, hypocritically, hypercritically, and harshly, because they were only trying to find fault with Jesus and not trying to help him in his walk with God, so to speak, even though he doesn't need it. But that would be the mindset. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And of course they were. But here's the verse that contradicts, if you take it all to mean the same thing, in Matthew 7 verse 1. Do not judge according to appearance, but, here's the big but here that we're talking about, judge with righteous judgment. Here's that present active imperative. So on the one hand, in Matthew 7, we have Jesus saying, stop judging. And in this case, we have him saying, go judging. And so we have to understand what he's talking about. Here he clearly gives the definition. Do not judge what? According to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. As it's said often, is when we go to tell somebody, and here's where I think about it, when we think about trying to save a soul from death, how do we judge somebody to be worthy of the gospel and need to be saved if we can't judge them? If we can't judge a person to be in a lost state, how can we go and preach the gospel to them? You see, right away, well, I'm sorry, I can't teach the gospel to you. I mean, I wish I could, but I can't judge you in your situation, so I'm not going to be able to preach the gospel to you. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Because what we're talking about is the difference between a righteous judgment that is commanded to practice, present active imperative, something we habitually practice, versus the unrighteous judgment or the hypercritical and hypocritical judgment that's mentioned there in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 and following. And so when we put the two together, it kind of helps explain the situation. Now, with that in mind then, those two verses that kind of set us at odds unless we understand the context, and then we begin to understand, okay, we understand he's talking about practicing righteous judgment. I want to look at a couple other verses that are often used to try to justify that we can't judge one another. And the first one that I like to go to is actually James chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. Now, again, we need to have a little background knowledge here as we think about James. Remember in James chapter 3, for the most part, James frequently, not only in chapter 3, but a lot of James, the book of James, he talks about how difficult it is to control the tongue. And so a lot of the things that he talks about are sins that are connected to our mouth, whether it's speaking evil of somebody, saying a cuss word that we shouldn't say, or lying, or backstabbing, or many things that are done with the mouth that we shouldn't practice. And so constantly James in this book continues to go back to these various things throughout the book. And so the whole point is that in his writing, he's writing to Christians who certainly had an issue with that and needed to fix it and stop practicing the sin that they were practicing. But nonetheless, in verse 11 and 12, he returns once again to that concept of how powerful the tongue is and really what it can do if we allow it to control us and us not control it. So there in verse 11, it says in the New King James, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And so literally rendered in that first section there, verse 11, the command here is the present active imperative once again. And it actually is translated like this: stop speaking against one another. Stop speaking against one another. So why would he give that command? Well, clearly the people that James wrote, they were having an issue in speaking evil of one another. When we talk about blasphemy or speaking evil, oftentimes the word that I think best describes this situation and the problem that was present at that time is the word slander. Now, when we talk about slandering, we're talking about speaking about somebody, oftentimes behind their back, but oftentimes we'll say stuff about them that isn't true. And so as we're saying these things about them that aren't true, it's going out there, someone listens, and then says, "Hey, that brother is doing such and such," and so they'll pass it along without any verified evidence or any fact, and then it gets along the pipeline, and then you have all these people, and in the context, this is Christians, by the way, who are basically gossiping, backbiting, talking behind this person's back, and they don't even verify the facts to see if they're actually true. And so we have this issue that, in fact, I think the commentary from Guy M. Woods was actually explaining that during that time, that was one of the more favorite things to do, was to dig into your neighbor's stuff and to see what they were doing. And then he wrote, "But has that really changed? And has it really? Because so many people today want to do the same thing. Can I find out something about this person?" And especially with politics, right? Trying to dig up people's backgrounds. But nonetheless, you could see the problem then that's present is you have Christians blaspheming against each other, slandering one another, backbiting one another, secretly going behind each other's backs and speaking about one another. So if you understand that context, you would understand why it says, "Do not speak evil of another. Stop doing that, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother," the two that are doing this, "and judges his brother." So here's the problem that this presents. Remember that every commandment of God is out of love and our love for him. If you go over to Matthew 22 and read verses 37 through 40, Jesus explains to us that the entire law was based upon love, right? If we talk about most of the commandments to obey God, that was because we love God. And the rest of the commandments to do unto our neighbor what we would do unto ourselves, that's out of our love for our neighbor. And so what's happened in this picture that James is painting for us then is the idea that slandering under God's law, the law of Christ and the old law, whatever law, slandering is wrong. It is a sin. And the person who would then go and slander and then start practicing it and basically not say anything against slandering, they're basically changing the law of God. And in this case, we're under the New Testament, so it's the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2, the law of Christ mentioned there. And so it's the picture of this person who is essentially saying, you know, God's commanded us not to speak evil of one another. God has commanded us not to slander and backbite and all those things. I just don't agree with that. I'm going to change that because you know what? I want to do it. I want to practice slandering. I want to go speak evil of this brother. And so he then basically makes this picture then of now you're the judge, right? No longer is God the judge of how we should live. You're the judge. And so he's actually condemning the Christian who is basically making himself to be the lawgiver and the judge rather than following the commands that God had given. And so you have this disapproval then of the laws of God. It's as if we're saying, you know, God, you've commanded us not to speak evil, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway because I think we should. And so in the context, that's what he's condemning here. And if you read on, he says, it makes sense as far as this person's trying to make themselves out to be God himself as far as giving commands, and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law. What law? What law are we under in the New Testament? The law of Christ. And so you're making the law of Christ of no effect because you think that you can go ahead and do these things and that you're the one that can decide which laws are which. But if you judge the law, as if this person can actually do that, you are not a doer of the law anymore, but what? You're the judge. You're the judge now. And that's why verse 12 is given then. There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Who are you to speak evil of one another and think that you can make your own laws and become the lawgiver when there's only one? And so that's what he's condemning here, not judgment in its more general sense or in the unrighteous way that we talked about. And then if you go over the verse that we read there that I had him read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, those are the two popular ones, James chapter 4, 11 and 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, again, context, right? We've got to have context here if we're going to understand what Paul is talking about in those first five verses. We need to remember, going all the way back to the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10, that there were some denominational concepts arising based upon the Christian and who had baptized them. And that's really in verse 10 through 17 of the first chapter. And this is a problem that they were facing to the point where Paul actually addresses it in chapter 2 and says that the fact that they're trying to denominate or divide up based upon who baptized them, they're acting fleshly, they're acting carnally, they're not acting spiritually because it really doesn't matter who baptized them. The fact is they were baptized into Christ and he's the one that does the saving, not them. And so we spend some time dealing with that in chapters 1 and 2. And then he begins to talk about it again in chapter 3 in the first four verses there about that carnal division, that carnality, their mindset was not on things above but fleshly things. And then finally there, if we could bring it about to the end of that chapter, we need to take the background of what he says in chapter 4 because chapter divisions were not there, remember? So verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "Let no one deceive himself if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, if you think you have more wisdom than God and think that it's great that Paul baptized you," that kind of stuff, "let him become a fool that he may become wise. The wisdom of God, which is from the Word, is greater than the wisdom of the world," right? "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile." Now there's a problem that's addressed here. "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Now notice, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You see, they began by dividing up over, hey, Paul baptized me, isn't that great? I'm on Paul's team. And then this person's like, well, hey, Peter baptized me, so I'm going to go to his team. And he was trying to get away from that. And then what the people were doing based upon this is not only were they associating themselves with that particular person, but then they seem to think that if you were not part of the Peter group over here, then you just didn't make the cut. You just weren't like us. And then you had Paul's group saying, well, you guys are wrong. You know, you're more like, you need to be over here on our team. And so you could see the problem. Today we see it in denominationalism, but that's where the origin of those thoughts started, right? Was back in Corinthians. And so he says, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. You belong to Christ. Now, with that, go into chapter 4. And now Paul says, let a man, the person in this situation who keeps trying to pick Peter and Paul, and remember, Apollos was not an apostle, by the way. He's actually referring to these three in verse 22 as being preachers of the gospel. And so he says, let a man so consider us. Who? Who's the us? The us is the three that were mentioned in verse 22. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Well, what were they doing? They were preaching the Bible. They were preaching the gospel. And so they were preachers. And so what he's saying here is, now don't try to, I don't want to misspeak here, but all of us have favorite preachers probably. We can probably say, you know, Kelsey's favorite is not me. Surprise, surprise. Her favorite two preachers that she likes to listen to are Adam Orr and Corey Orr. And I'm fine with that. I don't consider to be the best speaker. I don't care if I'm the best speaker. I'm not here to be the best speaker. I'm here to preach God's Word. But the problem is that in the first century, these people seem to almost do that. Not just to pick favorites, hey, I like this preacher, but almost like, well, if you didn't preach like B.J. Clark, you just don't make the cut. We don't want to listen to you. Don't invite that guy to speak here. We shouldn't do that. If they're preaching the Word of God and they're preaching the truth, that's what matters. Now, there's going to be different talent levels, and I understand that. And people may be able to present it in a better way than me, and that's fine. That's part of the kingdom of God and having distinct personalities. But that's the problem they were faced with, and so that's the problem Paul is addressing. They're trying to pick out favorite preachers and say, if they're not this group, don't invite them. And so then he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. What's the steward here? It's the preacher in the context. And so, what's the real test of whether we should invite them to speak? Are they faithful? That is, are they faithful in their life? Are they faithful to the Word of God? Are they presenting the truth? That's what really matters, not if they're Paul or Peter or John or Apollos, these guys we hold to be people up here on our pedestal of preachers. But with me, now notice he then turns it to a personal problem here. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. What was the judging going on here? Well, we think you're a better preacher. We think you sound better. You speak better. You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you're not an apostle, we just don't want to invite you. You could see that in their mindset as you understand the background information for this. And so he's basically saying, I don't care if you do judge me because I'm going to preach the Word of God. And that's what his point is trying to get at. I should be judged by you or by human court or human day, the idea of that day that we go to court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, not in that regard, in the regard of, well, let's see, go into the mirror and start preaching and see how well I speak and how good of a preacher I am. I'm not judging myself like that because the important thing is the Word of God. And then he says in verse 4 and 5, which is really the summary of this judging that was taking place that was wrong, for I know of nothing against myself. Even if I judge myself, it's not like I'm trying to preach error or trying to get people to be deceived by what I'm saying. Yet I am not justified by this. By what? Even my own judgment. Because the Word of God or God is what's justifying me in what I speak and what I do, not me. So it doesn't come from my source. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, notice here's the conclusion then of this concept that was clearly a problem back then and it may be a problem today in a lot of places. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. You know, Bill Arnold, and I've heard another preacher do this, they'll just quote this verse out of its context. Almost like Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. And you go over here, therefore judge nothing before the time. And it's like, well, I get, it does say judge nothing, so I guess I can't judge anything. Well, let's hold up a minute. Because in the context, judge nothing is saying, if Paul or Peter or Apollos are coming to you to preach, judge nothing. Don't get into this, I like this preacher more than the other one. Don't get into that argument. Judge nothing before the time. And then he says, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. If this preacher is doing something in the dark and we're unaware of it, God's going to bring that to light and he's going to be held accountable for anything that he's doing in the dark. And, of course, reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so, at the end of the day, God's going to give a reward. If there is something secret going on in the guy's life and you just aren't aware of it, Well, God's going to bring that to light because we know in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things He revealed belong to us and to our children. And so we understand that our focus then is on the Word of God. And so what we've learned tonight is to really understand context of anything, right? In Matthew 7 and 1 Corinthians 4, we have to understand that background information to understand that Paul and the Holy Spirit and Jesus there are not condemning judgment whatsoever altogether. We just can't judge one another. It's a specific kind of judgment. It's the unrighteous, hypocritical, hypocritical, harsh. All those judgments are sinful, and we don't need to be doing that. We need to be judging not according to appearance, but with a righteous judgment. And what does that righteous judgment, Billy, we talked about this the other day, didn't we? When we're judging according to righteous judgment, we're using the Word of God. You know, so ultimately it's not Jesse's judgment or your judgment. It's I'm simply telling you what the Bible says, and you have to make that determination on whether you're doing what the Bible says or not. Now, to close, I would like to go over to Galatians chapter 6, because there's another concept here of judging that's mentioned here. And this has to do with the attitude behind it. This is where we need to get away from harsh judging, but rather have a judgment that's according to love and kindness. And so when we are judging, it needs to be out of our love for people and out of our sincerity and wanting them to do what's right. And so we see there in verse 1 of Galatians 6, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," he's talking about Christians, by the way, not just somebody off the road who's not a Christian, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of kindness or gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." And so Paul adds another dynamic to judging righteously, and that is, do we have the right attitude when we do it? Are we having that idea? And we could get into talking about withdrawal of fellowship and all that, but you know, if we were to get to that point with a member, would we be, "We're withdrawing from you because you're a sinner and you're not doing much right"? Or would it be, you know, "Brother, we love you. We really want you to repent, and this is why we're doing that." You see, there's a big difference in the two. And that's what the Holy Spirit's revealing to us there in Galatians 6, is He's trying to get us to have the right heart and the right attitude as we're judging not only ourselves, but one another with righteous judgment. And in this case, He's talking about the brother or sister who might be caught in a trespass. They're practicing it, and they need to be saved by that before it's too late. And so that word "restore" is used. You who are spiritual, who's the spiritual one here? The righteous judge, the one living according to God's Word. Not perfectly, we know no one's perfect, but we understand that it's not the hypocrite involved here in making judgment on this particular Christian who needs to be brought out of their sin, but a spirit attitude of gentleness. And here's the reason why. Why do I want my brother to judge me? Why do I want Brandon to come to me if I say something inappropriate according to God's Word? Or why do I, would I want that? Well, the answer's given there, isn't it? Considering yourself. Considering yourself. If you're in error, if you're living in sin, would you not want your family of God, your brother and sister in Christ, to come to you and to let you know that they love you and care for you and they want you to get to heaven with them? Well, certainly. And so that's what he says here as far as our attitude behind the judgment that really needs to take place. And then verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We need to be willing to cast our cares on one another, to be able to grow together and to be able to give us the strength to overcome wickedness, to overcome sin. So I believe that paints a lot clearer picture of the subject and understanding what it really takes to be a child of God, that out of the love and kindness of our heart, when we do judge, it's going to be based upon God's Word and righteousness. It's not going to be out of backbiting and maliciousness and trying to make somebody look bad, but rather on the Word of God. So I think that helps us understand that. If there's any need this evening as a child of God, as I said, no child of God is perfect, but what we do have are faithful people, right? We can be faithful to God, and 1 John 1 and verse 7 teaches us that when we do fall short of the glory of God, so to speak, when we do fall short and need to have that blood continue to wash us from that sin, and 1 John 1:7-10 kind of tell us there as Christians what we need to do, and that is we need to confess with our mouth the very sins that we committed. We need to bring that before God with a penitent heart. And by doing that on a regular basis, that blood of Jesus, present tense, continues to wash away my sin. And so I'm still in fellowship with God when I am practicing that instruction. And so if there's any need this evening to do that, or maybe for any other reason that you might need to come forward, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together. into